All right. Let's look at our scripture reading this morning. It's going to be a full chapter, which is 25 verses. We're going to be looking at the subject of imputation. Imputation, as we go through this message this morning, imputation is also going to be called reckoning and accounting, or count. And this word that's translated in the English in these three words, impute, reckon, and account, is based on one Greek word, logizomai. It's used 41 times. There's a different form of this word used twice, and we'll mention one of those, but 43 times altogether, okay? When we look at this chapter, this one chapter, 11 times that word impute, reckon, account, it's all logizomai, is found in this chapter. So this is the queen or prince of term logizomai or impute, account, and how important that is. So what I've done, I've put a square around each time those 11 occurrences are found. So if we read, you can do it with a pencil, you can erase a mistake. If you're like me and I use a pen, then I got to start scribbling, and my wife goes, "Wait, use the whiteout." All right, let's go ahead and go. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were declared righteous by works, he has whereof to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was, there's your first one, counted, imputed, reckoned, counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned, counted, imputed out of or according to grace, but according to debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned, imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes, counts. I'm already losing my other word here. Reckons. Righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute, count, reckon, sin. Verse 9, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned, accounted, imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned, accounted, imputed? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be imputed, counted, reckoned unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be an inheritor of a world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are out of the law be inheritors, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where there is no law, there's no stepping over a boundary. Therefore, it is out of faith in order that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, and to that, not to that only, which is out of the law, but also but to that also which is out of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, that is father in the respect that he was a believer. And so if we believe what God wants us to believe, that which today is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are in line being saved like Abraham. So he's a forerunner to us, and that's why in that relationship he's a father to us. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who makes alive the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope in order that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. Now that's an act that happened to him. He was caused to be persuaded. By the way, all you have to do is look back in this is the 15th chapter where Abraham believes God and has counted him for righteousness. Just look back at the 14th chapter and look at what God did in delivering Abraham and his untrained servants and to capture Lot and all the people of Sodom and all of their stuff. That demonstrated and persuaded that's how God used that to persuade Abraham that he could do anything and everything. So whatever he said, it would happen. And being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, verse 22, it was imputed, counted, reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, reckoned, counted to him, but also for us, to whom it shall be imputed, reckoned, accounted, to the ones believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our being declared righteous. There's a lot of stuff in there. But 11 times, God does something and it's important and we need to pay attention. He counts something true. He counts it true. He reckons it. He puts it or places it to someone else's account. What he has provided and accomplished. Imputation. That's what we're looking at this morning. I want you to begin with me by turning back to John chapter 14 and verse 20. By the way, before you turn there, raise your hand if you know generally what this verse is talking about. Before you even go there. John, in other words, I'm asking, how familiar is John 14, 20 to you? At that day, you shall know, this is Jesus talking to the 11. Judas has left the night before he goes to the cross. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, number one relationship, and you in me, number two relationship, and I in you, third relationship. Three different relationships. Okay? By the way, if you have Tim Holscher's books on his spine, he's decided to call his books, a little book publishing company, it's not really a company, but he just puts that on the spine, John 14, 20 Publishing. Because this verse is a linchpin between the Old and New Covenant. This is the changing over. And what we have here, Jesus says, as we've quoted already, at that day you shall know. By the way, that day, go back to verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you into the age. Verse 17, at the last part of verse 17, he that dwells with you, this is the Spirit, shall be in you. Think in your mind, when did the Holy Spirit start indwelling people? Not in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He could leave anytime he wanted to. But after the day of Pentecost, and that's the day it's talking about, the Holy Spirit came upon and would stay permanently to accomplish the salvation that is unfolding, beginning at the day of Pentecost. So at that day, verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father. That being in the Father is the fulfillment of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a singular physical seed, which Paul says in Galatians 3:16 is Christ. That singular seed is Christ. And then you go to the last five verses of that third chapter of Galatians, and it tells you how all of us get into Christ. So there, that singular physical seed becomes a multiple spiritual seed. And that's what he's talking about. He didn't spell it out to these guys. They couldn't have understood it all that night anyway. But that's what he's talking about. At that day, beginning at that day, day of Pentecost, you'll begin to know that you are in me. And then the second relationship is I am in you. So you and me, the fulfillment of the fourth Abrahamic covenant through the singular seed Christ and us being placed into Christ, many sheep given to the shepherd, okay? And then that I am in you, the fulfillment of the new covenant to the church that Jesus brought to attention the night before he went to the cross by instituting the Lordian table, which pictured this new covenant, not for Israel, not Jeremiah chapter 32 and 33, but for the church, which provides eternal life because Christ begins dwelling in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit's regenerative work. His work of regeneration joins your spirit to Christ's spirit, and you participate then in his quality of life. So in this one verse, you have these two covenants. Without calling them covenants, we identify them and go, these are those two covenants. And then last week we saw a third covenant to the church. And the church has three personal covenants. The third covenant that we looked at last week, let me read it for you. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of the peace that brought again out from dead ones our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, adjust you in every good work to do his will, working in you. So he is given a flock of sheep, fulfilling the fourth Abrahamic covenant. He's working in you because his life is in you. And that's the fulfillment of the new covenant to the church. And this was all made in the past, in eternity past, between the Father and the Son. And what does that do for us with these two covenants? It mentions both of these covenants in that singular covenant. It doesn't call them covenants there, but the covenant was between the Father and Son. We have agreed to do this work, and it's going to be fulfilled where one shepherd is going to have a flock of sheep. One singular seed is going to become multiple, and the one who is the shepherd is going to give his life for the sheep to pay for their sins on the cross, and then at regeneration, he's going to give his life to the sheep. And so they're going to participate in his eternal life. Both of those covenants are there in John 14, 20. Both of those covenants are there in the eternal covenant of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And here's what I like to do, folks. I say things fast. I've repeated this a couple of times. You can write it down and be like the Berean Christians. Now, it says they were more noble because they went back and they checked what Paul was saying out of the Scriptures. He was using the Scriptures. He was explaining. He was expounding the Scriptures. But they went home and checked on them. Now, it says they were more noble, not because they were better Christians. It's because some of those at Thessalonica had the resources to own Scripture. That's how unusual it was to have in your possession a copy of Old Testament Scripture. But those who were really noble, highborn, they possessed that. But what I'm getting at is this. Check it out. Check out what is said. Check it out for yourself. Remember what we've got? If it doesn't make sense at the moment, we've got a shelf. And you can always put it on the shelf. And you'll come back and you'll take it off the shelf. And you might do that several times, on and off, looking at it again. But until the Holy Spirit puts it all together and you go with that, you know, your mind lightens up and you go, voila, that's it. That's it. Okay? So, the only time you're taught is when the Holy Spirit teaches you. Okay? So, now, let's begin what we want to do this morning. We want to begin looking at God's mental activity that has placed the New Testament believer into his position in Christ. And as we've already said many times, the 11 times as we went through that list in Romans chapter 4, that impute is the same thing as reckon, is the same thing as to count true. And you could put another one there, to put or place into something. They're all the same. All English phrases or words that are talking about imputation. What happens is a mental activity in God's mind. Now, the meaning of the word, as we've been saying, simply means to put or place onto one's account. And the illustration that many use, it's a good illustration, is found in the little one-chapter letter that Paul wrote to a Colossian Christian, well-to-do man. He owned slaves, so he had to have some property and on. His name was Philemon. And so in this one chapter letter, this short letter to Philemon, Paul uses this word impute. And it's found in verse 17. Philemon, verse 17. I'm going to start earlier where he's describing this runaway slave, Onesimus. Well, let me just describe it so we can just keep going here. He had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, and from Colossae he had to go west over the Grecian peninsula to the Italian peninsula, and he made it to Rome, and there he found Paul. How this came about, Paul doesn't tell. We can say he accidentally ran into him or he intentionally sought him out. We don't know for sure. The latter is probably true, but we don't know. But Onesimus found Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. Remember, it was a house imprisonment that Paul was paying for his own place to stay. And he was not, the last verse in the book of Acts tells us that while he was there, he was not forbidden any visitors from coming to see him. And so Onesimus was one of these visitors, and Paul led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now he's sending Onesimus back, and he's explaining to Philemon, receive him as a brother. He went away unprofitable. Now he's returning as one who's profitable. And he says this. He says, let's pick it up at verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that in order that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant or a slave, but above a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Then he says this in verse 17. If you count me as having a partner, if you count me, therefore, a partner. Now, that word for count isn't our word logizomai. That is simply the common verb to have. And so it really reads this. If you have or having me as a fellowshipper, a sharer in common. And that's true. That's how you have me. We are fellowshipping together, Philemon. Then receive him as myself. Now he says in verse 18, if he has wronged you, there's the assumption, we don't know, Paul doesn't know, did he take stuff with it? Did he steal from his master and leave? Or was it just that he stole away himself as an owned slave? Either way, he says, if he has wronged you, in other words, however he's done this wrong or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now that phrase, put on my account, is the one Greek word, logizomai. Reckon it to be so. Count it to be so. Impute it to my account. And I like what Paul goes on to say, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I'm good for it. I will repay it. And then he says this, albeit I do not say unto thee how you owe unto me, even your own self besides, how I have blessed you. But that aside, I'm willing to actually pay a physical debt. And that is imputation. And that's an illustration, probably the best secular illustration we have in Scripture. Because all the other usages of this word to impute or count or reckon is used of mental ideas concerning others. So here it's about an actual physical, monetary, or material debt or whatever. Now as we continue on, we want to see that there's two kinds of imputation. And I'm getting this out of Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, where he has an article on, a very good article on imputation. And he says there's two kinds of imputation. There's real imputation and judicial imputation. And this is how he explains it. Real imputation is putting to one's account what is, and now here's a big word that you got to struggle with, and I had to look up and on and so on. Putting to one's account what is antecedently, which is antecedently, that means formerly or previously, your own or his own. And so it's just counting true what is actual concerning you. And in the two examples that Chafer gives are of according to your background, your relatives, where you came from, how that has affected you, and what has okay. I don't have the looks. I have it from my parents, my grandparents, and my forebears. That's how all these genes come together, and we've been scrambled up, and we look the way we look. There are issues about us that you can't see that are imputed to us in Scripture by God. He says this is who you really are because of your background. That's real imputation. And there's two illustrations that we have concerning that. One is found in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And that word sin is in a certain construction in the Greek language that says it's a one-time event. Now, Adam sinned. He did two things. And chapter 5 deals with that in Romans. He did two things that were unrighteous. The first thing is he trespassed. And it's going to use that word later on in the chapter, and we're not going to deal with that. I just want to tell you what it is. He trespassed by when he saw Eve having eaten of the fruit. You know how he knew she had eaten the fruit? She was naked. She had a light garment that was no longer there. And in the Hebrew, it says concerning both of them after they both ate that they were, the word literally there is they were stripped. And what they were stripped of is that glory garment that covered them. They needed no clothes. Why was it that it was after this disobedience that they go around hunting? Well, where's the biggest leaf at, Eve? Can you hand me one of those? Okay, I need a couple more. Let's stitch them together and put them on and everything. Why afterwards? Because they were clothed prior. They weren't clothed that way, but they were clothed. So, two things happened that resulted in that. One was Adam saw his wife and he made a determined decision. That determined decision was a trespass. What a trespass is the last step before the thought process of unrighteousness becomes an act of sin. The last thought process before it becomes an act of sin. And so James chapter 1 tells us that in the process toward the act of sin, there's strong desire, a negative strong desire called lust, temptation, which means where you're considering the options of the possibility of actually performing that evil thought, that strong desire. And then the final thought process is trespass, where you decide, I'm going to do it. So if the stars line up, so to speak, if I want to rob the bank, and I've got the gun, and I've got the mask, and I've got the note and everything, and I've got my hood, all that, and I've got it all, and I come up to the door, and they just have locked the door because the banking hours are over. I was going to do it, but I need the opportunity. So trespass is when I've got it all figured out, and now if it falls into line that I have the opportunity, I'm going to do it. That's what happened to Adam. He says, I'm going to do it. And God saw this. He didn't say it. He didn't say, honey, hold on, I'm going to be just like you in just a moment. He thought it in his mind, and God was offended by his decision. That's his trespass. Then he went ahead and acted upon that trespass. Now it's an actual activity, physical activity, where he took the fruit and he did the same thing his wife did. That was the sin. So when it says here in Romans 5:12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. It's looking at an activity, not a condition. It's not looking at a sin nature. It's looking at an activity. And what this is here is God looking at Adam and all of his progeny. We're part of all of his progeny. And to the last person on this earth are all part of Adam's progeny. And we all inherit a sin nature. But let's get away from the sin nature for a minute, because we're looking at the act of sin. In God's mind, he places to the account the reality, the real imputation. You're like your father. You're like your father. And I see you to have done what he did. One of the questions I've always had about this is, how unfair is that? In fact, I heard a guy on the radio, a well-known Bible preacher, going over this passage, and he didn't touch it very strongly, but he did ask the question, you know, that seems unfair. When God imputed that if I was back there where Adam was, and I came from Adam, I would have done no differently. You would have done no differently. The billions of people that have ever been born out of Adam would have done no differently. And so he imputes it all to heaven. We're all responsible back at that first act. Now, there's a blessing to that. You know why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam caused death for everyone by one man, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. He has the authority over death, and by having the authority of death, he's going to raise everybody. Now, when he raises everybody, he's going to raise unbelievers, the unrighteous, and believers, those whom God has provided his righteousness for. He's going to raise them all. So here's one example of what we could call seminal imputation. Because we came from Adam, God sees all of us to have sinned in him. Now, it doesn't use the word impute here in this verse. I'm just going to read the next verse just to show you that the idea is there, and the word is in the next verse. For until the law was... For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, it wasn't that that when we sin, that the law is causing us to be counted sinners. Everybody between Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was no law. And what this says, what Paul is saying here is sin, you've got a sin nature and you do all kinds of acts of sin. But God isn't counting them to your account as sin. And yet, he goes on to say, and yet, everybody was physically dying. Well, wait a minute. Why were they physically dying? Because all of us and all of them between Adam and Moses. Those are the two times a law was given. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Here's the Ten Commandments and 612 other regulations, so on and so forth. Between those two points, people were still dying. Why? Because God imputed everybody to be in that first sinner responsible for the act that he performed when he disobeyed God. That is seminal imputation. There's another example, and that's a real imputation. I was in my father Adam, and God says, because you were in Adam, Mark, you did the same thing he did. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, when I was finally born, I was such a good baby. Why, my mother just would, she said, she must have thought that they wrote the hymn, the Christmas hymn, Away in a Manger, about me. No crying he makes. The little Lord Markey, asleep on the hay. No crying he makes. Yeah. No, I wasn't. I was a little sinner. And it was demonstrated in my vociferousness of what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And it started that early. Why? Well, I'm related to my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. And so are you. So, there's seminal. Now we have another illustration of this real imputation, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, where it's talking about paying tithes. We don't pay tithes today. I know there's churches that say, well, okay, now we're going to have the ushers come forward and bring the offering plates, and we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. Well, cross out the offerings, or excuse me, the tithes. Cross out the word tithes. And the offerings, we've been letting usher back there on the wall take the offerings for years now. In fact, I guess you could say decades. But there are no tithes today. Tithe was a penalty, and it was an obligation under the law. And so it says this. Let me read the two verses here. Verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 7. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receives tithes. Why did Levi? Now, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Why did he receive tithes? Because his family, his tribe, the Levites, and then specifically the priests, which were a subset of that tribe, they all lived on the tithes of the people, the offerings and the tithes. And so Levi, it says of Levi and all of his offspring, Levi also, who receives tithes, it says this, paid tithes in Abraham. Wait a minute, that was like two generations away. Actually, more than that. No, it was about two generations. He was his great-great-grandfather. It says in verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father, that is, Levi was in the loins of Abraham, his great-grandfather. And when Abraham met Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, it says, he gave him the cream of the top of that pile of goods he was hauling back to Sodom, and all those people that had all of their stuff stolen by these five marauding kings. He let Melchizedek have the top portion of it. And it says, in doing that, that Abraham, that Levi, not being born yet for a couple generations, was actually paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham was the one who did it, but he says that a couple generations down, a guy who's going to be receiving tithes, he already paid tithes to somebody else. It's an example of real imputation, seminal imputation. Now, there's also another kind of imputation, and that is judicial imputation. And here again, this is the quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. Judicial imputation is putting to one's account what is not antecedently his own. What's not previously your own. You never had it. Well, how can I get it? I'm simply going to make a decree, a judicial decree, and make it so. That's what God does. That's judicial imputation. And we have a couple of examples of that. Let's look at these three passages that we have here quickly. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, where it says, but he, this Lamb of God, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, were gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here it is. It's not using the word impute or count reckon, but it uses this phrase, the Lord laid on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That phrase is imputation. He put what Christ never had, he put what we have upon, judicially putting it upon Christ. He laid it upon him. He imputed it to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, just the first part, we're going to be back here in just a little bit. For he, this is God, from the last verse, verse 20, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Made him to be sin. Imputation. Reconciliation. Accounting. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first part of verse 24, speaking in the previous context of Christ, verse 21, Christ also suffered, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins. It's not the word legizomai, it's a phrase, but it means the same thing. Our sins were imputed upon him. They were laid on him. He bore them. He exchanged his, took on our sins in his own body on the tree. Another example of God's accounting. Now, got this so far? God imputed, accounted his son to have what? Our sins. Now, guess what? God is going to account sinners. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 5, in the last part of verse 21, there it tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? That we might, and here it is, be made the righteousness of God in him. That verbal phrase, be made, is imputation, reconciliation, counting it to be true. What a trade. What a trade. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. How? By imputation. He didn't hit me over the head. He didn't bring me a box, a solid box. I could open it up and I could wear this lei, this Hawaiian lei, or this. But by the way, I was going to say, it wasn't a coat like I'm wearing here. It wasn't physical, but it was like a coat because it uses the word both in the Hebrew and in the Greek to clothe, to put upon, like a garment. His righteousness is clothed upon us. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, let's just step back and notice the difference. We're going to see how God imputed righteousness to us, and then how God imputed righteousness to Abraham. He did it in two different ways. To us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where are we made righteous? Where are we imputed righteous? In Him. Now, we're going to recount, I'm not going to turn back there, but in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where Abraham became a believer. And Abraham is not seen to be in Christ or in God or in the Holy Spirit. There it says that God told Abraham, the Lord told Abraham that your children are going to be as numerous as the stars. And we saw in Romans chapter 4 that he being old, about 100 years past childbearing, and his wife the same condition, they were old. He was persuaded that God could do what he said. And it says in Genesis 15 verse 6, he believed God. You know what the word for believe is? Can I hear an amen? It's the word amen. That's where it's pronounced in the Hebrew. Amen. It means, it is so, or let it be so. And that's what Abraham, and by the way, it's translated, believed. And that's a good translation. Abraham, amen, God. You're going to have children as numerous, out of your own body, as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And he believed God. He believed God. And God did what? He counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what's the it? Abraham believed God, and God counted it, the belief, the amen, the amen, as righteousness. I see your faith, Abraham, and I'm counting it righteous. That's how Old Testament believers were made righteous when they became a believer. For us, God looks at us and he says, Mark, I see you in Christ. You've been placed in Christ. I never placed Abraham in Christ, but I placed you, along with the rest of the body of Christ, in his person, here at my right hand. And I see you righteous. Back there, Abraham believed God, and I saw that faith to be righteousness. So there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament of how righteousness is imputed to a believer. Now we come to our last point here. Why understanding God's divine reckoning is so important? Why is it important to us as New Testament believers? Well, we've got a couple reasons here. One is, first of all, God's reckoning of the New Testament believer to be in His Son is based upon two things. It's based upon His attribute of truth. Truth is seeing things as they really are. And one of the eternal qualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal quality, is that they have always measured everything in light of what it really is. They see it for what it is. It's real. It's reality. And so, whatever God has said is reliable revelation. Whatever He's revealed to us, it's reliable. And it's unfailingly fulfilled for all of His promises. Whatever He's promised, He will unfailingly fulfill it. One of the aspects that is a result of truth is faithfulness. Because God sees things as they really are, you can count on Him to do whatever He says is real and that he, if he says he's going to do it, you can count on his promises. So when we are, it's revealed to us as New Testament believers that the moment you believe the gospel, you are placed into, reckoned, accounted to be in Christ. And one of the things, and we're going to look at it more thoroughly, we're righteous in Christ. That's absolutely true. And then you think of this. Have you ever thought of this? Why in the world would God, with these people called the church, and by the way, we're the church, not because we're in this building. We're the church, the called out assembly, the ecclesia, because we're seen to be in Christ. Why would God see us in His Son? He never saw Abraham in His Son. He never saw David in His Son. He never saw Moses in His Son. Why us? You know why? Because He can. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Because He can. Now, you say, but you know why He can? You know why He can? Why He's... It pleases Him to do that, but He has to be righteous in doing that. You know why He can do it? Because His Son paid more than the price required concerning our sins. More. So this isn't even an issue. How could He do that? Not even an issue. Because of Christ. Just look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Where whenever there's accusations about the body of Christ, about members of the body, Jesus Christ is there as our advocate, our paraclete, called alongside. You know what all He has to do at the Father's right hand when there's accusation made? Well, why does that Conrad, why does Mark do this? Look at what he did. Look at what he said. You know that's wrong. You know that's unrighteous. And Jesus Christ just paid. It's paid. Completely paid. And so the Father is absolutely righteous in looking at us the way He is pleased to look at us. And that's why we have a position in Christ. Is because God is pleased to do so. He has done it righteously. And it's according to reality, to truth. This is the way it is. Why? Because He is the one who determined this is what He wanted to see. This is how He wanted to impute to us. And He can righteously do that. Now, there's a second reason that it's important to understand this ability of God to count true, to reckon, to impute what He wants to impute to whoever He wants to, and He can do so righteously, and that is because of Satan. Satan, he was Lucifer before his fall. He was the highest of all created beings, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. He was called the covering cherub, the one who overshadows the creative work of God from his point of reference on earth. That's where he was ruling for God, under God, the universe. And yet this greatest of all created beings had thoughts and allowed thoughts and entertained thoughts in his head of doubting God's uniqueness. How do I know that he doubted God's uniqueness? Because in the recording of the steps of his downfall, it says in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High. Now, he should have known that he didn't come into existence by himself or by accident, and yet that is the direction that he was going, was that, yes, God has brought me into existence to be my own person, to be my own, I can make my own decisions. He's made me so well that I can do that. I can now live apart from Him. And in living apart, I can be like Him. What are we talking about, living apart from Him and being like Him? God is independent of anyone and everyone and everything. There is nothing that compels God to do anything. And that's what Satan desired. I want to be like God. I want to have that level of independence. And so one of the first things that was a problem to Satan was he doubted God was unique, and then he doubted that God did everything well. Well, if he's not allowing me to come up to his level, that, in my opinion, isn't a good thing. Now, that's why he fell. And you can read Ezekiel chapter 28 and see the progress of the thought to the trespass to the act in Lucifer's mind. And then, when mankind finally came around, God created Adam and Eve, the human race. Then Satan tried to sell that very same idea to mankind. And you look back, we'll do it very quickly here, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, excuse me. Genesis, as the serpent, who was being used as a foil by Satan to speak to Eve, said this. Number 1, in verse 4, he says, "The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." Doubting God's uniqueness. How? He doesn't really look at reality or express reality, express truth. You won't really, he said that, but you won't really die. That was doubting God's uniqueness. And then he goes on in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods." Doing what? Knowing good and evil. They did. That was true. But that's not the way to know good and evil. That was the wrong way to know good and evil. You let God tell you. This is what you need to do. Okay, I'll do that. What shouldn't I do? You don't need to know anything. You just do what I tell you. What I'm doing is for your good. That's right, you're good. I don't need to know evil if I'm just obedient. And I'm willing to do that. And before the fall, that's what Adam and Eve were. They could choose whatever God says. He doesn't need to tell me of choices. He doesn't need to give me choices. There are no choices. It's just, here, this is what's best for you. But Satan comes along and he says, you can be like God. So here again, doubting. Is God really good? And is he really unique? Maybe we can be like him, and then, you know, we can take over that area of responsibility to know what is good and evil and so on and so forth. Oh, you'll know that, but by then it's too late, and your nature is going to be so perverted that you're going to do all kinds of things you don't even anticipate what you're going to do right now because of the fall and because of this thing called the sin nature. You don't even have any idea. That was the reality. They didn't know that. All they needed to do was whatever God says, yes. Because they trusted, they were convinced of his goodness and his uniqueness. Now today, we are living in what Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says is this present evil age. An age is a period of existence in eternity or in time. There's ages both in time and in eternity. Experience of existence in time or eternity that are designed by some type of activity to commence to demonstrate something about God. And today it's an evil age, which is showing the antithesis of God's character. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that without using the word Satan, it says the god of this age, and we know by implication it is talking about Satan, that Satan is the god of this age, which is what age? The present evil age. And then I want you to turn, as we close, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, because we're going to pick up here what's happened with this age. What is happening in this age? How is Satan using this present evil age? Watch this. Where is the, this is chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Now, that word disputer is from the Greek word zeteo, to ask a question. Where is the questioner? Where is the questioner? And it says of this world. Now, right away you go, world. Well, that's the world we live in. No, that's the cosmos. And this is one of the biggest problems with the King James translation of this particular word. They mistranslate the word ion and cosmos so often that, well, they do a good job on cosmos, but most of the time of the usages of ion, they translate it by the same word, world. No, it should be age. So it says this, where's the scribe? Or where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the questioner of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom, and then he says, of this world system? And I want to put these two together, age and world system. But where does the questioning come from? This present evil age that Satan is the God over, he has designed this age to produce questions. Questions to what? Are you feeling like a man or a woman today? Crazy stuff. Our government and everybody, they're and the world, as we read this morning from this article, the world is doing it. Governments, world governments are promoting this nutsiness, this craziness. The questioning from this present evil age isn't to question the nutsiness of whatever man wants to come up with. It's to question God's word. Where's the questioner of this present evil age? Has not God made foolish that stuff? Well, from God's point of view, yes, but everybody that is unsaved and belongs to this present evil age, they can question. Well, there's some nice fables and myths in Scripture, and we all know that the Garden of Eden was just a kind of a story, a parable, just kind of tell us some certain things about humanity and how we should live and so forth. And also with the flood. It's all a story. Jesus Christ being God, doing miracles, dying for the sins of the world as an absolute necessity for salvation. All the future things to come. It's just stories. The age is designed, this present evil age is designed to tear down God's word. So where does the world system come in? It comes in to replace that. I'm not looking at the word anymore. I'm looking at my local TV schedule for the week. And all my activities that are here and there, and the stuff that I can go by and do and have entertain. The world system takes me over here. It supplants what God's word has provided. The age tears down God's word, and the world system supplants God's word. See how it works? And that's why it says, we weren't planning on this, but let me turn there because I'm thinking of it right now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Watch this. Where in time past, you who are believers today, you were unbelievers before. In time past, you walked according to the, that word course is actually the word age. You walked according to the age of this world system. That's how the two fit together. The present evil age, you doubt God's word. You question God's word. This world system fills in all the blanks. Well, I don't really have to focus on God's word because I've got all of this stuff to think about and all of this stuff to do and all of this stuff to occupy my mind. It's absolutely important that we understand imputation. Because in this fourth Abrahamic covenant, the only reason you can understand how you relate to the fourth Abrahamic covenant is to understand this activity of God where he's imputed you to be in that singular seed. And then we're going to be looking at the various facets, like you'd look at a gem that is cut that has different facets. We're going to look at the different facets of this one position. How does God see you and me, every believer in Christ? And it's going to be in the air of your mind. That's how you're going to see it. Only. But thank God, our regeneration has taken place in the area of our spirit where we think. So I can actually think God's thoughts with Him. I can think His imputation with Him. I can see what He counts me to be and you to be. It's important. You're not going to hear it from the world. You're not going to hear it from the age. They're undermining. Now, God is doing a work in you. And it says in Ephesians or Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:5, He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. It may look like everything's falling apart and everything. Your salvation is as strong and secure, and you can be growing in it and enjoying it right now. And as we move out from here into the parking lot to our places of dinner, McDonald's, I only go for the best, folks, when I take my wife out. wherever we go, we can be framing our mind on things above. And that's what Paul encourages us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Don't frame your mind on things below. Because down here, it's the world system undermining God's Word. Down here, it's the present evil age undermining God's Word. Down here, it's the cosmotic system, which is replacing our things with our attention, to grab our attention. So don't set your mind on things below, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We begin to understand it. We hear it from time to time. We read it from time to time. But this is one aspect of our salvation that we need to pay attention to. And we have to use our new mind, the mind of Christ, where regeneration has taken place, and we have to direct it. We have the impetus. God works in us both to be willing, desiring, and energetic. Who has the last word in that formula? I have to determine it. He gives me a will, I have to determine to think along those lines and to be desirous of what He desires. And so we're going to be looking at these different facets that are all based upon God's activity of the way He wants to see something and the way He wants to see us as New Testament believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. He sees us all in Christ in all of these fantastic different ways. Heavenly Father, thank You for this so great salvation. Thank You, Father, that we have this position that is meaningless, even to believers, if we don't focus upon it. And yet, it's half of our salvation. Father, we're so thankful that You're growing us, and You're growing all believers. And it might be sometimes seeming, as we look at true believers across the world, that it might be infinitesimally slow, even in our own lives. But Father, it's because we need to pay attention more and more to how You see us and act, live out eternal life in accord with how You see us so gloriously, so completely, in Your dear Son, in whose name we give You thanks once again. Amen.